So even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will they be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day, down in Alabama, with its vicious racists, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, and every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together.
On April 4th, 1968, the day that Martin Luther King Jr. was killed, there was a man by the name of Claiborne Paul Ellis, who threw a party. At the time, Ellis owned and operated a gas station in Durham, North Carolina, and on the side, he ran the Durham branch of the Ku Klux Klan. When the local radio station announced the assassination, Ellis became giddy and started calling his fellow Klansmen, inviting them over to celebrate King's death. He would later tell one journalist, "We just had a real party at the service station, really rejoicing, because that blank was dead." C.P. Ellis, as everyone called him, he grew up poor and uneducated in North Carolina at a time when white supremacy was rampant there. His father had been an abusive alcoholic who dropped out of school in the eighth grade and married at the age of 17. And though he worked every day of his life, Ellis' father could barely afford to clothe his three children, the youngest of which was born blind and developmentally disabled. So Ellis grew up miserable and angry. And white supremacy made his life, his existence, which was difficult, a little more tolerable. The KKK gave Ellis an explanation for life, why life was so hard. It was because of black people. And it gave him a sense of community. He rose quickly through their ranks, and for the first time in his life, Ellis enjoyed some measure of confidence, respect, and power. But in 1970, something happened to Ellis. The federal government funneled $75 million to North Carolina to desegregate their schools. That money should have been unnecessary. 16 years earlier, the Supreme Court had already decided, through the case of Brown versus the Board of Education, that segregation was unconstitutional, but the state of North Carolina simply didn't comply. Their schools were still as segregated as ever. So the federal funds were divvied up and $80,000 was earmarked for a series of workshops to try and persuade the citizens of Durham to cooperate in the in the integration of their schools. For the organizers of those workshops, the first order of business was to identify the city's most important leaders and convince them to participate. So they recruited a respected African-American woman named Ann Atwater to represent the city's most impoverished and disenfranchised blacks. Atwater's life, like Ellis's, had been hard. She had had her first child at 16 years old to a husband who left her soon after. And her work as a nanny and a house cleaner never brought in enough money to lift her or her family out of poverty. Atwater, too, was angry, and she poured that anger into activism. Then after deciding that he would be the best person to represent the city's poor white anti-integration citizens, the workshop organizers called Ellis. Ellis shouted a series of racial expletives and slammed down the phone, but they kept after him, insisting that his people needed a spokesperson, and eventually Ellis gave in. Ellis thought he was just participating in a workshop. Little did he know he would be joining a movement. We've been studying through the book of Acts for the last 7 or 8 weeks, and one of the things that is abundantly clear as you read through the book of Acts is this is not some tame story about a church that met in one location. This is a movement that cannot be controlled, that is ever expanding. And most of the time, I think when we use the word church today, or we think about gathering as a group of people for an assembly of worship like this one this morning, I doubt we have in mind the explosive nature of the movement of the first century church, because that's not what we have experienced. I like the way that Andy Stanley says it. He says, "Say the word church today, and very few people think movement. One of the fundamental realities of organizational life is that systems fossilize with time. The church is no exception. It takes great effort, vigilant leadership, and at times good old-fashioned goading to keep a movement moving. A cursory reading of the book of Acts, or any of Paul's epistles for that matter, remind us that even in the era when eyewitnesses to the resurrection were still alive to tell their stories, the church struggled to maintain its focus and mission." And we know the rest of that story, especially if you're a student of church history. It didn't take long for the movement to cease to be a movement. Within a few centuries, as Christianity became legalized and eventually the state-sanctioned religion, what was known as the ecclesia, the gathering, started to mean a location. Buildings were erected. And what began as a movement dedicated to carrying the truth of Jesus Christ to every corner of the world had become an insider-focused, hierarchical, ritualized institution that bore little resemblance to its origins. But that's not our story, as Dave was talking about. Our story begins with a movement, with a God who is on the move, of God's Spirit leading and calling His people, this new temple, this new priesthood that we read about in Acts, what Luke would go on to call the Way and people of the Way. This movement of good news that's spreading across the ends of the earth, that's what we read about in Acts. It began in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost, and it just expanded from there, from Philip on the road to Samaria, to Paul on the road to Damascus, and now, as we're going to look this week at Acts chapter 10, to Peter in Caesarea. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Acts. That's where we're going to be this morning. In Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to a man named Cornelius. He's a God-fearer. He prays throughout the day, during Jewish times of prayer, and apparently he even gives alms to the poor. But there's one problem with Cornelius. He's a Gentile. And worse than that, he serves as a centurion in the hated Roman army. But an angel appears to Cornelius one day in a dream and tells him that his prayers and that his faithfulness haven't gone unnoticed by God. And so this angel tells him to send some of his men, some of his soldiers, to a town called Joppa, where they will find a man named Simon Peter. And their job is to bring him back, because Peter apparently has a message. And look at what it says in verse 9 of Acts chapter 10. It says, "About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat?" "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." But the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was standing there or was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them toward Caesarea, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. So Peter is on his rooftop one day, and he's hungry. And while they're preparing the meal, he too has a dream. And it's a dream about food, of all things. Now, I don't think this is just because he's hungry and his stomach is starting to grumble, so he's picturing a great cheeseburger to have. For one, Jews don't eat cheeseburgers, which is kind of the irony of the dream. In this dream, this large sheet from heaven drops down. I think it's the first flannel graph, right? You guys remember flannel graphs? Anybody? Back in the day, right? This flannel graph, this large sheet from heaven drops down, and on it are all kinds of animals. Animals that Jews would be able to eat and animals that Jews would not be able to eat. And this voice tells him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat," which is the strangest of commands. Peter's not the first to have a dream. Dreams are really commonplace throughout Scripture, and not all dreams are from God, which makes this one so crazy. Because it is from God. And what God is commanding Peter to do is in direct violation of what God has commanded Jews throughout the centuries not to do. You know, one of the things is we've been talking about in the book of Acts, especially as we've been talking about the Holy Spirit and what it means to let the Spirit lead us, one of the things I've noticed is we get really nervous when we start having those conversations. Because you and I, we've seen abuses when it comes to the Spirit, right? We've experienced that, or we've seen other people who do a lot of crazy things, sometimes very ungodly things, all in the name of "the Spirit led me to do this." And so we're very quick to point out that's dangerous ground. And so one of our reactions, which I think is a good impulse, is to say, let's at least test the Spirit's prompting or leading on our hearts with what the Spirit's already said and done in the words of Scripture, which I think is a great guideline. But the interesting thing here in Acts chapter 10 is God is commanding Peter to do something that Scripture is absolutely against. The Spirit is asking him to do something that the Spirit has already spoken against in Scripture. It's the crazy thing about Acts chapter 10, which is why at first Peter rejects the vision. He begins arguing with God. And the thing is, Peter has Scripture on his side. The clean and unclean distinction among animals is really foreign to us, but it's spelled out for the people of Israel in Leviticus chapter 11 and in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And we divide the world up into these types of categories too. We may not think of strict dietary regulations like they did, but we also divide the world up into what is right and proper and good at certain times and certain places and what is not right and proper and good at certain times and certain places. For a better understanding of how important this dietary restriction and this way of being distinct from the rest of the world was for the people of Israel, you might approach the books of Maccabees, because they tell some stories about people of the Jewish faith, the apocryphal books of Maccabees, in which these people were willing to die rather than break the command of God when it came to what was right in eating. These dietary restrictions are also what distinguish Israel from all the nations around her. To lose this marker would be to threaten their very identity as a nation. I like what William Willimon said. He says, "We must read this story from the minority point of view. People for whom a bit of pork or a pinch of incense or a little intermarriage was a matter of life and death for their community. The dietary laws are not a matter of etiquette or peculiar culinary habits. They are a matter of survival and identity for the Jews." And the amazing part about all of this is that Peter actually listens and goes and interacts with these Gentiles. Let's keep reading, if you will. Verse 24. Look at what it says. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with them, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or even visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.' Then Peter began to speak. 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right.'" So Peter gets to Cornelius' house and commits the ultimate of Jewish taboos. He goes in, which is not something you do as a Jew. See, rumors abounded between Jews and Gentiles about each other. Gentiles thought that Jews were stuck up and unsociable. They were too good for the most affordable meat in most places, which was pork. They were lazy. They insisted on taking a day off every week called Sabbath. They refused to come to any of the pagan festivals or games. Gentiles didn't like Jews. Jews didn't like Gentiles either. And one of the reasons that Jews often refused to go into a Gentile's house is it was rumored that they performed abortions in those houses. And then they would discard the baby's remains under the floorboard or down the drain. Now you're starting to get a picture, aren't you? And Peter, a faithful Jew, goes into this godless, at least he thinks, Gentile's house. Peter goes into Cornelius' house. His presence there outside the walls of Jerusalem, outside the walls of the temple, being there in Cornelius' house with his friends and his family, something happens to Peter there. He recognizes something. That perhaps he and Cornelius and all those who have gathered are not as different from him as he once thought. Perhaps God has the same love and affection for them as he does for Peter and his kinsmen. And it dawns on him that God shows no favoritism between Jew and between Gentile. And I think it's really important for us to understand that Peter goes into this house. He leaves a place of comfort. He leaves a place of familiarity. And he goes and he spends some time in the house of Gentiles. Because there are certain lessons, aren't there, that you can only learn outside of your comfort zone, or only learn in the presence of, or in a certain scene or situation or season of life. Lessons you couldn't learn otherwise, right? So I'm learning all kinds of things about the heart of God right now as a parent, because I'm going through parenthood. And I'm understanding certain passages in ways I never would have been able to understand, no matter how many parental books I've read, until you hold your own child in your hands. You know what that's like. Or those of you who go to Africa, or you go to Ukraine, or you go to Haiti, or you go to other places, and you come back on fire for the Lord, and you have this grand understanding now about this multinational, global kingdom of God. You understand it in a way that you never would have before if you stayed with people that look just like you. There are certain things you can only understand outside of your comfort zone and the places and the people with whom we normally interact. Remember that great scene in the movie, Remember the Titans? Even if you're not a football fan, it's a movie worth seeing. There's this great scene in which Denzel Washington, the coach, gets all the team up at this camp that they're at, where they're having 2-a-day, 3-a-day, 4-a-day practices. He gets them up at like 3:30 in the morning before it's even light outside, and he says, "We're going for a run." And they run, and they run, and they run. Players and coaches. They run till they're exhausted, and they finally stop at this field as the dawn begins to break. And he asks, "Does anybody know what this place is?" What none of them knew is that they had been running all those hours to the field of Gettysburg. And he begins to talk to them about race relations and how hatred and malice in your heart destroy one another. And how it would destroy them if they, as black and white football players, fellow humans of the human race, wouldn't come together. Because it's one of those object lessons you have to see and experience to grasp. He could have told them that in the dorm. He could have told them that where they were staying. But instead, it was a more powerful message there at the field of Gettysburg. And it did something to them. You know what that's like. And that's what Peter is experiencing here. He's going into the house of Gentiles and he is seeing them almost for the very first time. And so maybe one of the messages of this text is that we from time to time should get out of our comfort zone. That we should interact with people that don't believe just like we believe. That don't have the same skin color we have. That aren't of the same socioeconomic status that we are. That don't speak the same language that we do. Maybe from time to time we should interact and learn to see the other. Because as long as you hold back and as long as you put up these little walls and fences and don't interact with people who are different from you, that's exactly what they will remain, the other. And when they remain other than you, it's easy to demonize and label and categorize and fail to see human dignity in the people around us. And make no mistake about it, folks, that is a very real danger for the church. And Peter goes into Cornelius' house, and in that moment, he has an epiphany. God shows no favoritism between Jews and Gentiles or anyone else under heaven. Look at what he says after this. Verse 36, he begins to preach. I like that about Peter. He always takes the opportunity to preach. Verse 36, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country, of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses from God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, "Surely, no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So while Peter is speaking, something happens that maybe even though he's experienced it once or twice, you have to think caught him off guard. The Spirit actually shows up. And by the way, I think that's one of the things that we underestimate time and time again, that when we come into the presence of God, when we worship Him, when we start talking about Him, very few of us, I think, actually expect God to show up here. But He does. The Spirit shows up and He blows Peter's mind. While he's still speaking, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles and they begin to speak in tongues and show other ways of having the Spirit. And it further proves that God's Spirit shows up when God's Spirit desires, doesn't it? See, we like this nice, neat, clean, cookie-cutter pattern that you think is in the book of Acts. And I got to tell you, the pattern's not so neat and clean in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, the people are baptized and the Spirit doesn't show up. Peter and John have to go over there and lay their hands on them for the Spirit to come up. And in Acts chapter 10 here, the Spirit shows up and then they're baptized. Because the Spirit shows up when the Spirit wants to show up. There's no formula that you can use to manipulate God showing up when He does. The Spirit has a mind of His own. And the Spirit shows up here, showing that God accepts and even takes pleasure in these Gentiles. It's a Gentile Pentecost of sorts. The same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2. And as incredible as this story is about the Word of God spreading even to the places where Gentiles live, I think this is more a story about Peter. In that moment, the Spirit blows Peter's mind. He experiences a paradigm-shifting, mind-bending revelation. He experiences a transformation in that moment. Which brings me back to C.P. Ellis, the Ku Klux Klan member in Durham, North Carolina in 1970. The first planning meeting with the workshop organizers, Ellis and Ann Atwater, was a disaster. Ellis refused to even sit at the table with Atwater, and instead of addressing her directly, he spoke to everyone around her and about her. But a few nights later, the phone rang in Ellis' apartment. The person on the other end of the line said, "You keep working with those blanks, and you will be shot." And then the anonymous person hung up. It wasn't the first nasty phone call that Ellis had received, but it was the very first explicit death threat. And it was then that Ellis made a decision. Instead of putting the phone down, instead, he called Ann Atwater and he told her that he wanted to try and make the program work. And shortly thereafter, Ellis and Atwater found themselves alone in an auditorium where one of the workshops had just ended. Somehow they got to talking about their own children's education and the expenses and the difficulty of being poor and the hard job of convincing one's children that being poor, poorer than one's classmates, doesn't make you any lesser than them. Atwater talked about the humiliation and pain of not being able to provide for her children as she wanted to. And when she talked about that, Ellis felt a pang of recognition. And suddenly he began to cry for himself, for his kids, and astonishingly for Atwater and hers. That's for the first time, he says, for the first time he saw Atwater not as just a person of a different color skin, not as just a person who perhaps was making his life difficult, but a human being created in the very image of God, much like himself. So before the series of workshops was over, Ellis went to the local Ku Klux Klan chapter and he turned in his keys. And for the next 24 years, Ellis spent his life working as an organizer to help heal the relationships between whites and blacks. And at the closing ceremony, which only lasted 10 days, in 10 days' time, in 1970, Ellis found himself standing at the podium to speak to the crowds that had gathered. And this is what he says. "Something has happened to me, and I think it's for the best." In Acts chapter 10, something has happened to Peter. And make no mistake about it, it is for the best. He's had a dream, a vision, an experience, an epiphany. And in that moment, Peter experiences transformation. You know what we usually call that, us Christians? That transformation experience. You know our word for it, the insider's word? It's conversion. Peter experiences a conversion of sorts here in Acts chapter 10. Have you ever thought about when Peter was actually converted? Was it when Jesus was asking them, you know, "Who do the people say that I am?" And he resolutely stands up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Was that when Peter was converted? Was it when he was baptized? Was it after he had denied Jesus and Jesus is raised from the dead? And in John chapter 21, he has this great conversation with Jesus in which Jesus restores him. And he says, "I want you to do some things and lead my people in certain ways." Was that when Peter experienced conversion? Was it in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out on him and he begins to speak to the crowd there and 3,000 people respond to their message? Is that when Peter experiences conversion? Or is it here? When looking into the eyes of Gentiles, people he thought were so different from him, he sees the dignity and the image of the God he worships. Is that where Peter experiences conversion? It is, I think. But don't think he's done being converted. One of the things we know that Paul will tell us actually in Galatians chapter 2 is that Peter struggled to live out this conviction he has in Cornelius' house. A little later on, some Jews from Jerusalem are going to come and Peter's actually going to step back and refuse to eat with those Gentiles for a moment. And Paul has to confront him about that. And I think one of the things we learn here in Acts chapter 10 is this. Conversion isn't a one-time event. It's a process. It is something that takes place over and over again for the rest of our lives. And Peter's conversion, just like the rest of ours, I assume, is hard won through failures, shortcomings, and resistance. For most of us, conversion is still taking place. Because here's the thing, we haven't joined a church. We haven't placed membership at an institution. We've taken part in a movement. And movements by nature cannot be boxed in or contained in nice, neat little spaces. Movements take you to unfamiliar territory. Movements continue to stretch you. Movements force you to interact with people so unlike yourself. Movements make you ask difficult questions about who you are and about what you believe. Because what do you do? What do you do when you discover that your religion just isn't big enough for God? What do you do when your rules and your codes and your laws simply aren't enough anymore? What do you do when your previous ways of categorizing and labeling and believing aren't adequate? What do you do when your system falls apart? Because the new thing that God is doing is better and beyond and superior and more compelling. This is the tension throughout the early church. This is the tension that the early church in Acts is going to have to struggle with for many generations to come. And what the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts teach us, I think, is that even though this life-changing gospel is going to be preached to the ends of the earth, to people from every nation, tribe, and religion, it starts with the insiders, with the Jews, with the so-called faithful ones who know God. It's as if Jesus isn't just content with saving the lost, He's also wanting to save us Christians too along the way. Conversion, in other words, isn't just for the people who don't know God. It's also for those of us who do. And whether it's Philip being called to preach to an Ethiopian eunuch on the road, or the Samaritans putting on Christ in baptism, or a Roman centurion and his family receiving God's Spirit just like at Pentecost, the question for Peter, and for all of us really, is whether you're a Christian that's not been a Christian very long, or you've been a Christian for decades. Here's the question. You've seen the dream. Will you live it? Will you live this dream out? In other words, it's not enough just to read your Bibles and catch a vision for what the kingdom looks like and calls you to. At some point, you have to take the plunge and live it. You have to join the movement and get outside of your comfort zone and go where the Spirit tells you to go. Interact with the people the Spirit tells you to interact with. Serve the people that the Spirit puts in front of you. Preach the gospel where the Spirit leads you. To join this movement is not just to catch the dream and understand it. It's actually to live the dream out. And folks, I love that we are so committed to studying this Bible, that we have Bible classes right after worship, that we have life groups in which we discuss what was said in the sermon, that we open up our Bibles and read on a daily basis. But if you don't live the dream, it doesn't make much difference. The Spirit is leading Peter here, and I think leading us, to not only catch the vision, but to live the dream out as well. Let's pray. Father, how amazing it is that your kingdom is so expansive and beyond much of what we can comprehend. That Jesus has to continually break it down for us in words that we can understand by telling parables and starting sayings off like the kingdom of heaven is like. And Father, just like Peter, at times we fail to see how broad and expansive and inclusive your kingdom is. And Father, in those times we pray that you would give us eyes to see. That as we've seen time and time again throughout the book of Acts, that you would convict us when we're wrong, that you would help us to see what's right, and then that you would give us the courage to live out that dream you've placed on our hearts. Father, help us to follow your Spirit into unknown territory, into the places, and to the people with whom you would have us reach. Father, help us not just be concerned with converting the lost, but help us to understand that we too are desperately, every day, in need of conversion and transformation. Help us to be open and receptive to your Spirit's leading, Father, just as Peter was here and in this moment. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. We want you to know that we have shepherds in this place, several of them, who are committed to praying over you and with you through whatever things that you're going through in life. If you want to come this morning and share a triumph or a joy or a celebration, you can do that at this time. I'm convinced from time to time the church needs to hear some good news about the great things God is doing in our lives. But if you have a burden or a struggle or a sorrow that you'd like to share, we're going to have shepherds that will be available. Some will be down front, some will be in the back this time is available, but far beyond this time is available. If there's anything we can help you with, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?